Good evening. Let's see if this is working. Okay, I'll just use this. I want to say a thank you to everyone who brought food this morning and served. Rodney and Barbara took responsibility for leading the activity today. We had such a good meal. It was one of the best potluck dinners I've ever had in my life. And I say that to say thank you and also to rub it in if you didn't come. You missed it. An oxymoron is a contradiction in terms. Here are a few common oxymorons used consciously or unconsciously. Open secret, working vacation, unbiased opinion, awfully good, same difference, small crowd, seriously funny, deafening silence, student teacher, jumbo shrimp, plastic silverware, only choice, alone together, honest politician,
amen.
Fresh cafeteria food, and now the kids can say amen. Microsoft Works. Many famous people have used oxymorons to take a poke at family relationships. I'm going to share with you a few quotations. Don't think that I buy into all these because some of them are said by very cynical people. But Mark Twain said, "A baby is an inestimable blessing and bother." Judith Vorst says, "A normal adolescent isn't a normal adolescent if he acts normal." Oscar Wilde said, "There is nothing in the world like the devotion of a married woman. It's a thing no married man knows anything about." P.J. O'Rourke said, "Everybody knows how to raise children except the people who have them." Molly McGee said, "When a man brings his wife flowers for no reason, there's a reason." I've entitled our series from Titus, which we are about to finish, "The Good Deeds of Grace." To many churchgoers, this sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. What do you mean by talking about good deeds and grace in the same breath? Grace is living in sin and knowing that God loves me and saves me anyway. I'm going to heaven no matter what I do or don't do. Open your Bible to Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. We'll start in verse 8. In these four verses, Paul says two simple things that we'll talk about tonight. The first is, apply yourselves to good deeds. And the second is, reject people who don't. Titus 3, beginning in verse 8. "The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned." Paul says in verse 8 that the saying is sure. What saying? I think he's talking about verse 5, which begins Titus 3:5, he saved us. This section of Titus just revels in what God has done for us. I'm thinking of chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. 12 verses which we have discussed in three different messages. Listen to the list of glorious expressions in this passage, beginning in Titus 2:11. The grace of God, the salvation of men, our blessed hope, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, purify for himself a people of his own, the goodness and loving kindness of God, his own mercy, washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit, justified by his grace, heirs in hope of eternal life. Jesus saved us. Titus 3:5. The saying is sure. Verse 8. Saved us by his grace. But grace is not an invitation to live immorally, selfishly, or irresponsibly. Quite the opposite. Grace is an urgent appeal for application. Verse 8 reads, the saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. You probably haven't noticed this, and I certainly wouldn't expect you to, but all of our messages in this sermon series have emphasized action. Our sermon titles have been Leading with Purpose, Leading with Character, Leading with Courage, Living with Dignity, Living with Integrity, Living in this World, Living as Citizens, Working with Loyalty. Whether you're an elder in the church, an aging man or woman, a young woman or young man, a preacher or a worker, apply yourself to good deeds. In this short letter, Paul speaks of good deeds 6 times. Grace and good deeds go together like hand in glove. God's love inspires us to show love to other people. Apply yourselves to good deeds, Paul says. But what if someone doesn't see it that way? What if a brother is all talk and no action? What if his talk is opinionated and divisive? Notice chapter 3, verse 8, the second part. I desire you to insist on these things. How firmly should the church insist on living with character, integrity, obedience to authority, and loyalty in the workplace? This morning we talked about the humility of Jesus in our message, A Surpassing Peace. He gave us 3 gentle commands that will produce peace in our lives. Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and the third was learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is the only person in the world who can say, I am humble, and we believe him. Jesus was humble. Does humility equal weakness? Does being humble mean having no firm boundaries? Keeping the book of Titus marked, turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus gives a straightforward 3-point plan for dealing with an offender in the church. Talk to him privately. If he repents of his offense, you've gained your brother, and all is well. If he won't listen to you, then take two or three witnesses with you so that you can have evidence to share with others that this offender is unwilling to repent. That's the second step. And the third is, if he refuses to listen to you and the friends you brought, then tell it to the church. If he still won't listen, then the church is to dissociate itself from that offender. Treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. In a more condensed form, Paul demands the same procedure of the church in Crete. Turn back to Titus chapter 3 and let's look at verse 9. Titus, of course, was preaching on the island of Crete, which is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. Titus 3 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile." The Christians in Crete were very familiar with foolish arguments about religious matters. The Greek philosophers came up with all sorts of moral and spiritual dilemmas and then vigorously debated what should be done. I remember when I was in high school, I was in a class, and the teacher posed an ethical question. If your wife is dying with cancer, and there is a medication that will save her life, and you can't afford her medication, would it be right to break into a pharmacy and steal the needed medication? And then we all went at it, arguing whether a person should or shouldn't do that. That was a stupid question. In the first place, none of us in that class was married. In the second place, none of us had cancer. In the third place, if you broke into a pharmacy to steal medication, then something awful could happen. You could be injured. You could injure someone else. You could be killed. Or you might go to prison for the rest of your life. And so you have merely complicated your situation. It was a stupid question. The Jewish rabbis created imaginary genealogies for the Old Testament characters and then argued about them. The scribes busied themselves deciding what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath and what was or wasn't unclean. This morning we gave the illustration about you couldn't even spit without violating the law. And it wasn't the law of Moses, but the oral traditions of the scribes. If you spat on a rock, that was okay, but if you spat on the ground, that would make mud, and mud could be used for mortar, and mortar, as we all know, is used in bricklaying, and bricklaying is work, and therefore, spitting on the ground on the Sabbath is work. These stupid quarrels were worthless, and the Jews and Greeks haven't been the only people to engage in them. In our past, in the Lord's church, people have argued about how many cups should be used for the Lord's Supper. Should it be one cup Or should it be a cup for each person? People have argued about Sunday school. Is it a sin to get together on Sunday morning and have a Bible class before you go to worship? How that argument ever got started, I'll never know. People have argued about translations. Well, if you're not using the King James Version, then you're a false teacher. People have argued about small groups. Is it a sin for the church on a Sunday evening to have a group meeting in this house and a group meeting in that house and having small groups instead of all meeting together on Sunday evening in the building and the auditorium? It's a stupid controversy. Personally, I see pros and cons for both ways, but the Bible doesn't tell us that it's a sin to have a small group on a Sunday evening. A more modern, even controversy concerns the invitation. There are some churches now that are offering people the opportunity to obey the gospel in a different way than having an invitation song and an invitation at the end of every sermon. And churches that do that, that change to a different format, just get blasted in brotherhood papers like, how dare you? It's just a tradition. It may be a good tradition, but it's just a tradition. There are other ways to invite people to come to Christ than having the invitation song and asking people to come down front. But people argue about all kinds of stupid things. Bible study is a good thing. It's a great thing. But it should never be an excuse for doing nothing. It's a lot easier to talk about God than to be kind and considerate at home, honest and hardworking on the job, and compassionate in our community. If a deep theological conversation leaves me sitting on my duff, then my talk was a waste of breath. But what do we do with the brother who is quarrelsome? The brother who measures everyone else by his own strong opinions. Verses 10 and 11, Titus 3:10. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned. Because of the influence of the King James Version, we may have always thought of the warped, sinful, self-condemned man as a false teacher, a heretic. Of course, in a way, every troublemaker is a false teacher. With his words and attitudes, he is misleading the church. But Paul isn't thinking specifically here about the man denying the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Christ, or the reality of eternal punishment. He is talking about the pig-headed Christian who always keeps things stirred up with his demand to be right about everything. And what does Paul say to do with the factious man, the divisive man? Warn him once, warn him twice, then show him the door. I don't have to tell you that firm discipline is almost entirely absent in the church these days. Insisting on good deeds is so rare that most elders have never seen it done. And so if elders do insist on some firm boundaries, they tend to make crucial mistakes that undermine their good intentions. They come off looking mean-spirited, domineering, or inconsistent. And so the church doesn't support them. And the effort to insist on good deeds fails, and the elders say, well, that didn't work. We won't do that again. And that's the end of any church discipline in the church. Jerry Barber is a church conflict resolution expert. And very recently he wrote a blog at one of his websites called Church Discipline, Tell It to the Church. And I'm not going to read the blog to you. It's quite long, but I do want to share the content of it with you in my own words. First, Jerry describes a situation that happened many years ago. At the end of a calendar year, Jerry and the elders of the church where he was preaching at the time learned that a young man and a young woman from two prominent congregation families were infatuated with each other and were making plans to divorce their spouses and marry each other. Jerry and the elders tried repeatedly to bring about repentance, but without success. And so the elders decided to announce the business to the church and give a 2-week warning of disfellowship. So-and-so and so-and-so are engaging in inappropriate behavior. This is what they're planning to do. And if they don't shape up in 2 weeks, we're going to show them the door. In this congregation where Jerry was preaching, they had a counselor who came regularly. And the elders often met with him and talked about things that were going on. And they decided to talk to the counselor about this. And they told what they were planning to do. And the counselor said, well, you can do that. But if you do, you're going to upset a lot of people. And you're probably going to lose some of the families of these young people. He said about a third of the church know about this. And they're upset because they think that you aren't doing anything. About a third of the church know the situation, but think it's too soon for any drastic action. And about a third know nothing about it, and they will be completely blindsided. And they said, well, what should we do? And so he gave them several suggestions, which they carefully followed. First, the elders read a statement with no names mentioned. They said in a Sunday morning announcement, two of our families are having a serious problem. Please pray and give us any help that you can. A few weeks later, another announcement was named, and this time the individuals were named. And the elders said, if you can meet with these two, or write them or call them, then please meet with us in the all-purpose room tonight. The room was full. 2 weeks later, the elders asked everyone to meet again, this time 30 minutes before the evening service. Everyone who attended the first meeting was asked to come and turn in their written reports. And the report form was created by the elders and given to the church ahead of time. It was very simple. It just said, because of my love for blank and blank, I recommend the following blank. Signed blank. So a person might write, because of my love for, let's call them Bob and Susie, I recommend the following. They must be disfellowshipped. They won't repent. And I sign my name, David. Without exception, everyone in that meeting agreed that disfellowship was the right thing to do. The elders agreed with the congregation, and they said, we'll announce this tonight. It was a very sad service, as you can imagine, as the elders told that these two young people were being disfellowshipped for refusing to repent. Several family members on both sides were present when that announcement was made. Jerry concludes the blog by making several observations. One, the two young people didn't repent, but no one else got upset and left. In fact, the families thanked the elders for their love and their patience in trying to bring about repentance. Two, Jerry concludes that elders cannot withdraw from a wayward member on behalf of the church. They can only request disfellowship. Three, if members are involved, there is a good chance that someone, excuse me, if members aren't involved, there's a good chance that someone will say, if I had only known, I think I could have done something. And fourth, Jerry says, if everyone is asked to participate, the person who doesn't has no complaint. And that's true. If he doesn't participate, he can't blame anybody but himself. Now, obviously, the strategy that this church used on this occasion is only one strategy. There are different ways to do right things. But the principles that the elders followed on this occasion were biblical and they worked beautifully. They were patient. They got the church involved. And when the announcement was made, it was received because everybody had had a chance to do what they could to save those two marriages. In his letter to Titus, Paul urges the church to insist on the good deeds of grace. To many churchgoers, that may sound like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Grace is for enlightened sinners who keep on sinning, and good deeds are for stuffy people trying to earn their way into heaven. But the good deeds of grace isn't a contradiction. Good deeds flow from grace as surely as water springs from an artesian well. And if a brother doesn't accept that, if he'd rather quarrel over opinions than live an authentic Christian life, then the church should warn him once, warn him twice, and then show him the door. If you've been a Christian for a long time and have never or almost never seen someone shown to the door, then one of two things must be true, and I'll let you decide which one of these is the case. Either the modern church isn't troubled by things like immorality and legalistic quarreling, or the modern church isn't insisting on the good deeds of grace. Which is it? Disfellowship of the immoral and unruly isn't just an eldership thing. It's a church thing. And so let me encourage you to share your feelings about discipline with our shepherds. I'm going to share my feelings publicly right now. I would love for the church to have a discipline policy, a biblical discipline policy that everybody would learn about, receive a copy of, and understand. This is the way we're going to do it. I would love for people who are practicing immorality or who are unfaithful or who are troublemakers to be confronted in a kind, gentle, loving, biblical way. Not just by one person offended, but by that person, by two or three witnesses, and by the church. And I would love to see a person who refuses to repent shown the door. And I will say that I will support the elders in church discipline, even if it involves someone in my own family. I hope that it wouldn't. I don't envision that. But if it did, I would support them. I would support them even if the situation wasn't handled perfectly, because I know that we're imperfect people. I believe that discipline in the church is a biblical thing. It's not the elder's idea. It's not the church's idea. It's not the preacher's idea. It's what Jesus teaches us to do. And that's why I want to say I strongly support the implementation of church discipline in the Siegerville congregation. And I hope that you as a member will talk to our shepherds and tell them how you feel about it. And I hope that your feelings will be in line with what the scriptures say as well. If you are here this evening and not prepared to meet God, we want you to know that Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. That scripture that we talked about, Titus 2:11 through chapter 3, verse 7, just revels in the grace and glory and mercy of Jesus Christ. And it all summed up in those three words in verse 5, Titus 3, He saved us. He saved you. He has made you an heir of grace if you will claim the salvation that He died to give to you. Have you claimed it? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus, professing Him as Lord and turning away from your sins? Have you been unfaithful to God and need to come home? We're going to sing an invitation song. We ask you to come if you need to right now while we stand and sing.
Lord, my Redeemer, how He loves me, how I love Him. Hallelujah.